Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Hey, that's my mom.
And Glenn Leverins.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. That's how I know. This is Morning Air. On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
It's Friday, October 21st. Good morning and welcome back to the final hour of Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins. Sarah Tafoya is our studio producer. Thanks so much for joining us across America and beyond here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. It is great to be with you this morning as we get ready for another weekend and also get ready for the feast of Pope St. John Paul II tomorrow. More on JP2 this hour and moment. On Fridays, we always remember the Sacred Heart of Jesus as well as the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to bring in Glenn and Sarah. Glenn, what are a few of the stories making headlines this hour here on this Friday morning?
Well, John, the big President Biden student loan forgiveness program set to get underway on Sunday with $10,000, in some cases $20,000 of debt forgiveness. The group out of Wisconsin had challenged that, taking it to the Supreme Court, who had one justice rule. Amy Coney Barrett said they can't put the brakes on that right now, so that's looking to move ahead starting this weekend.
What are some of the concerns that folks have about this?
Well, just the massive total amount of money, and also wondering whether or not the president really truly has the authority to spend that much on his own. This particular issue brought before the court was that it would usurp Congress's ability to hold the purse strings. And then others think it's just not fair for those that have worked hard to pay off their student loans.
It'll be interesting how it all plays out, especially in the courts. Meanwhile, on a lighter note, obviously, we're in the midst of October baseball. And yesterday in American League Championship Series Game 2, it was the Astros in their home ballpark in Houston, edging the New York Yankees 3-2. Alex Bregman blasted a three-run home run to lead the way, as heard on TV. TBS.
And the 1-2. Swing and a three-pointer from way downtown. It's good! Alex Bregman with the long ball. It's 3-0.
And the Astros now lead the series 2-0. They're undefeated. They've won all five postseason games. Game 3 in Yankee Stadium tomorrow. Meanwhile, Glenn, in the National League Championship Series, it'll be the Padres at Phillies tonight, with that series all tied up at a game apiece.
Yeah, that'll be interesting. That series going back to Philadelphia now, and the bats loosened up on both sides in game number 2 of that series. Again, like you said, tied it at one game apiece, but going to be a loud crowd in Philadelphia. And they're fired up for sports right now with, of course, their baseball team, the Phillies, in the National League Championship Series. And the Eagles lead the way in the NFL so far this young season.
Lots of excitement in Philly for sure. As always, thanks so much.
Sure thing, John.
We begin every hour here on Morning Air, always in prayer, giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our power scripture from the playbook of life this morning is from Jeremiah 29:13. The Old Testament prophet says, "You shall seek me and shall find me when you shall seek me with all your heart." This verse is very relevant, especially on Fridays when we remember our Lord's Sacred Heart. This is what true devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus is all about. It's not about just going through the motions with our faith. It's about giving Jesus, the Lord, your entire heart. It's about seeking Christ with all your heart and making Jesus the Lord number one, and then everything else falls into place. And so we pray with great confidence, with all of our hearts, Jesus, I trust in you. This morning, we are continuing to honor Pope John Paul II as we remember his feast, which is coming up tomorrow. Listen to this powerful audio of the Holy Father to really remember what he meant to our nation and to the world.
I greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life.
Pope St. John Paul II is remembered for many, many things, including his passion for life. In fact, his encyclical, The Gospel of Life, is at the heart of Jesus' message to the world. This prophetic document was written by Pope John Paul II to reaffirm the value and the inviolability of every human life and to appeal to all people to respect, to protect, to love, and to serve every human life. Joining us live from the Chicago area is our regular contributor, Mary Helen Fiorito, to talk about St. John Paul II's contributions to the pro-life movement, his teachings on the gospel of life, and how it's especially relevant in this post-Roe world. Mary is an attorney, public speaker, and commentator on issues involving Catholic Church teachings, administration, and religious freedom. She holds the position of the Cardinal Francis George Fellow at both the Ethics and Public Policy Center and the De Nicola Center for Ethics and Culture at the University of Notre Dame. Good morning, Mary. Thanks so much for joining us. Great to be with you once again, especially to talk about JP2.
Oh, one of my favorite subjects, and it's such a joy to be with you and your listeners.
Let's talk about this historic encyclical that he wrote, Evangelium Vitae, The Gospel of Life. Why do you suppose that the Holy Father saw that there was a need to write this document?
Well, you know, one of the more interesting responses to Evangelium Vitae when it was published came from an editorial in all places of the Chicago Tribune. And, you know, they do not have, they didn't then and they don't now have a pro-life editorial board. They might have had one or two people that may have leaned a little more in that direction, but certainly not as a newspaper. That wasn't their official editorial position. But they really did a terrific reflection on what Evangelium Vitae meant, the Gospel of Life meant. And they said, you know, in a world, and this had just happened in Chicago, John, you probably remember this horrific story of a little boy who was thrown off the roof of a building, thrown out of the window of a high-rise building in a very bad neighborhood and killed. And they said, you know, in a world where small children are being disposed of by being thrown out of windows, literally, maybe there is something to this culture of death that he speaks about. And they talked about, you know, in Illinois at the time, the death penalty was still legal. And, you know, we were putting to death people. We even had people on death row who were found later to be innocent. And they said, maybe he is telling us to step back for a moment and look at the big picture here. And when he talks about replacing a culture of death, which we can't deny that we have in our world, and certainly not in the United States of America, when he talks about replacing that with a culture of life and a culture of love, he's saying some very good things. And I remember they ended it with the scripture verse, those who have ears to hear should hear. And they even quoted, of all people, Francis Kissling, who at the time was head of a very pro-abortion group called Catholics for Choice. And she called it a very thoughtful reflection on different issues that are going on in the world today. So he very masterfully weaved in things like not just abortion, that takes up sort of the bulk of the document, of course, because as he points out, it affects life at the most weakest and vulnerable, and the place where life should be most loved and protected, which is within the family. So abortion is sort of the key that holds all of the other life issues together. But he also talks about the death penalty. And he also talks about poverty and, you know, issues that are also affecting human life during the time after birth. So I think because he so carefully wove those together, he showed how they're not all the same, but they are connected. I think he won a listening ear from people who might not ordinarily, you know, glance at a papal encyclical, much less read one.
Mary, do you think that St. John Paul II's perspective on this culture of death and versus the culture of life is something that goes back to his early days when he saw the results of war and the attack on human life as a young person surviving the Second World War? Do you think that that were the seeds that eventually led him to become so deeply associated with the pro-life cause?
Yeah, you know, when you read any of his biographers and those who knew him best, I mean, they all say you could not help but live in the world that he lived in and not be affected by that. I mean, he lost both of his parents. You know, I think by the time he was 21, both his mother and his father had died. Then his older brother, who was a doctor, died. You know, he was really very much alone in the world. He saw a country, you know, taken over by the Nazi regime, and he was almost killed himself a couple of times. He had to go into the seminary underground, you know, in secret. Then, you know, Poland's relieved from the Nazis, only to be replaced by the communist Russians. And so there was, you know, more decades and decades of persecution and death. You know, death could be at your door any day, at any time. And, you know, you can't grow up with that kind of closeness to death and not be affected by it somehow. So he really appreciated the beauty and the dignity and the value of each human life because he saw what happened when it would go the other way, when it could and did go the other way, when life was cheapened to the point that, you know, people, you know, his Jewish neighbors, he grew up in an area where there were quite a few Polish Jews, you know, could be taken off in the middle of the night and just their lives ended simply for being Jews. I mean, he saw the way that they were referred to by, you know, horrible, demeaning, dehumanizing names. That always comes first before you're able to kill someone, correct? So he experienced all of this firsthand, and I think he was saying to the world, don't make this mistake again. We can't make this mistake again. Life is too precious and valuable. And you know, Cardinal George, who I had the pleasure of working for so many years, you know, he said to me one time, I think John Paul II is one of these people who comes along really once in 100 years. This is the kind of person that there will probably not be another person like him for a long time. This was an incredibly special man who God created for a special task, but who also got allowed to have these life experiences that gave him, you know, the ability to speak with such authority. This man did not have an easy life, but still called out to everyone, people of power. He spoke truth to power. He was not afraid to speak the gospel or the truth to anyone. And as Cardinal George said, that comes along once in a lifetime.
Absolutely. I totally agree with His Eminence. And when you think about it, it may be once in a millennium. I mean, there just has never been someone like John Paul II. Can you talk a little bit about the influence of his encyclical, The Gospel of Life, Evangelium Vitae, on the pro-life movement, both during his pontificate and to this day?
Yeah, it had, you know, there's a couple of components of it that had never before been addressed in a papal encyclical, and one of them was his very direct words to women who had abortions. I mean, he kind of stops in the, you know, the middle of his discourse on the value of human life in the womb, and he says, I would like to say a word now to women who have had abortions. That had never been heard of in the history of the church before in any papal document. And he said, I know that the decision that you made was a difficult and terrible one, and I'm sure that the wound in your heart may not yet have healed. Turn yourself over to the Lord of Mercy, who is waiting to receive you. And here's another, you know, kind of a first. He said, do not worry about your children who are with the Lord. So he's very clear. He says what happened is and remains terribly wrong. He is not saying that abortion under any circumstance is justified. However, he said, be ready to turn yourself over to the Lord of Mercy who is ready to forgive you. Do not worry about your children. They are with the Lord. Both of those things, completely groundbreaking, had never been mentioned in any kind of papal document before. that really gave people who were doing post-abortion ministry work, talk about getting a boost, in, you know, a real boost in the arm there. That gave such credibility to their work, that the Holy Father understood what they were trying to do, that they weren't trying to justify abortion, but rather reconcile women who had had them and men who may have encouraged them or paid for them, et cetera, et cetera. So he really opened that door. He put just a beautiful healing balm on the wounded hearts of women. You know, he had spoken about it previously, but not in such a direct way, in a book that came out called Crossing the Threshold of Hope. And there he talked about, you know, we priests who hear confessions, we know how so many women have abortions, but they do it at the hands of selfish men who pressure them. So he didn't speak about that in Evangelium Vitae, but he had addressed it earlier, that, you know, the experience of priest confessors will tell you that these are women who are often coerced. They actually don't make a free choice. That's the irony of the movement being called pro-choice, right? You can almost count on one hand the number of women who really freely chose it without any kind of coercion whatsoever. So he had such a forward-looking way of including even those who had abortions or participated in them in some way, of saying you too can be part of this gospel of life by helping to reconcile others. And again, that was groundbreaking.
I see the connection between the gospel of life and this Holy Father, who was also known as the Pope of Mercy, with his great devotion to the divine mercy, promoting Saint Faustina, reminding women that the Lord is rich in mercy.
Oh, absolutely. And had it not been for John Paul II, I don't think Sister Faustina's diary would ever have been, or Saint Faustina, I should say now, I don't think her diary ever would have been published, because, you know, there was sort of a ban on it for quite a few decades. And he was the one that said, no, go back and look, because the way theologians had looked at her work, she had only a third grade education. So, of course, things weren't expressed in a way that was very intellectual at all. And in fact, she had a lot of misspellings, that sort of thing. But she grew up on a farm, was educated till she was in third grade. So we're not talking about Thomas Aquinas here, right? But that didn't mean that her diary was not divinely inspired by the Lord and that the divine mercy message was not authentic. So he was the one that, when he became pope, asked those scholars to go back and look at her diary again, and then, of course, was the one who began to promote the Divine Mercy devotion, established Divine Mercy Sunday, and put Saint Faustina on the path to canonization. So, you know, it is beautiful. He was a pope of truth and justice, but as you say, also a pope of mercy.
No doubt about it. Final moments, Mary. I know you've worked as an attorney in the pro-life movement for such a long time. How did St. John Paul II and his wonderful teachings on life impact your life?
Well, you know, in a way, I kind of compare it to what Dr. Martin Luther King must have been to those in the civil rights movement. He was just our hero. And I'm talking about Catholics and Protestants and people of no faith whatsoever. Those who worked in the pro-life movement knew he always had our backs, that he would defend those who were defending the right to life along with the unborn. He gave such a beautiful, dignified, intellectual way to speak about it. You know, I mean, my goodness, George W. Bush himself mentioned, you know, wanting to work for a culture of life during one of the presidential debates. That's how far the reach of St. John Paul II and his influence and his words, that's how far it went. It spread far beyond the Catholic community into the rest of the pro-life world, and then even, I think, brought about quite a few conversions on the issue.
Well, Mary, we're going to have to leave it right there. There's so much more to talk about as far as St. John Paul II is concerned. I know I got a chance to meet him personally. He had a huge impact. I probably wouldn't be here talking to you if it wasn't for JP, too. So thanks so much for being with us. Really appreciate it.
Oh, it's been my pleasure, and I hope everyone, I would suggest to your listeners, ask him for something special tomorrow on his feast day. He is very generous on special days.
Absolutely. Thanks so much, Mary Helen Fiorito, and you can find her on Twitter at Mary Fiorito. We need to take a short break. When we come back, you're going to hear the second part of my conversation with author and papal biographer George Weigel, who spoke to me about the life and legacy of St. John Paul II, whose feast we are going to celebrate tomorrow. So stay with us. There's much more to come as Morning Air continues here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Never hesitate to look to Mary, the mother of the Holy Family, and the mother of all mankind, in the order of grace, as a sure guide amid life's challenges and trials.
The inspirational words of Pope St. John Paul II, the Marian Pope, on his devotion to the Blessed Mother. Welcome back to Morning Air as we continue to remember St. John Paul II, the co-patron of Relevant Radio, whose feast we celebrate tomorrow on October 22nd, the anniversary of his inauguration as the successor of St. Peter. I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. There are many who believe that before all is said and done, Pope John Paul II will be the greatest pope since Peter the Rock. In fact, for a whole generation, St. John Paul II was the only pope that many of us even knew. JP II was a statesman, a survivor, a spiritual protector, a diplomat, an actor, a musical performer, an athlete, a priest, and a spiritual father. He was the vicar of Christ on earth. St. John Paul II was also the record-setting pope.
Habemus Papam.
In the 2,000-year history of the Catholic Church, no pope ever set as many records during his pontificate than Pope John Paul II. His 26-year reign was the third longest in the history of the papacy. Only Pius IX and St. Peter's pontificates lasted longer than Pope John Paul II. This Holy Father was also the most traveled pope in history, traveling outside the Vatican more than 1,500 times for official trips. Pope John Paul II visited 129 nations and traveled more than 700,000 miles, more than three times the distance to the moon. Altogether, Pope John Paul II spent over 2.5 years away from the Vatican. The Holy Father set the all-time attendance record in the history of the world when he celebrated Mass in front of over 5 million people in Manila in 1995. John Paul was also the first pope to visit a modern-day synagogue, the first Holy Father to enter a Protestant church, and the first pope to visit a mosque in the church's history. Pope John Paul II also created the greatest number of saints and blesseds in the history of the church, more than all the other popes combined. He beatified 1,338 blesseds and canonized 482 saints. He also considerably expanded the College of Cardinals, creating 231 cardinals, and he also named over 3,500 bishops during his pontificate. Pope John Paul II loved young people and was the creator of World Youth Day, which he celebrated 19 times on 5 continents. This pontiff was also a prolific writer. He published 5 books of his own and recorded more than 1,000 pages of magisterial documents. That included 14 encyclicals, 15 apostolic exhortations, 11 apostolic constitutions, and 45 apostolic letters. His writings included 3,500 speeches from his trips around the world and 1,000 speeches at his papal audiences, which were attended by more than 17 million pilgrims from all corners of the world. Pope John Paul II will be remembered as the record-setting Holy Father, one who truly was a father figure for all mankind.
Happy in the thought that your young hearts accompany me on my journey. Keep the faith joyfully.
Now this morning in the first hour of Morning Air, you heard the first part of my conversation with author and papal biographer George Weigel on the life of Pope St. John Paul II and his relevance in today's world. George Weigel is a distinguished senior fellow of the Ethics and Public Policy Center, a Catholic theologian, and one of America's leading public intellectuals. He's also the author of Witness to Hope, the biography of Pope John Paul II, and several other books on JP. Here's the second part of my conversation with George Weigel.
When one thinks of St. John Paul II, you also think of a Holy Father with a great love for the Mother of God, his pontificate dedicated to Mary as Totus Tuus. Why was he such a Marian Pope?
Because he understood that Our Lady is the first of disciples. There's a lot of nonsense that's been written about John Paul II's Marian piety as being some sort of displaced maternal affection because his mother died when he was 9 years old. That's all psychobabble. His Marian piety was much more deeply rooted than that. I think it was rooted in his reflection on the last recorded words of Our Lady in the New Testament, which of course are at the wedding feast of Cana, when she says to the steward, do whatever he tells you. And for John Paul II, the emphasis in that dominical instruction, and that Marian instruction, is on the pronoun. Do whatever he tells you. Mary's role in salvation history is to point to her son. And because her son is both son of God and son of Mary, she points us to the two central mysteries of Christian faith, the Incarnation and the Trinity. So his Marian devotion was deeply Christological and Trinitarian, and he believed that Mary, with her "be it done unto me according to your word," set the paradigm for all Christian discipleship for all time.
George, can you talk a little bit about the love of young people, the youth of St. John Paul II? After all, he was the creator of World Youth Day and seemed to so much enjoy himself around the young people.
Well, that started back, of course, in his ministry as a young priest in Stalinist-era Poland. He was an immensely successful campus minister, we would call them today. Youth minister. His closest friends were often students, young people whom he met when they were doing their university studies, many of whom remained among his closest friends till the end of his life. And while he was forming them into mature Catholic adults, they were forming him into one of the most dynamic priests of his generation. So it was a beautiful mutual exchange of gifts, as we often say in ecumenical dialogue, although in this case it was a mutual exchange of gifts within the household of Catholic faith.
George, how do you think that John Paul's influence reached far beyond the church proper?
John Paul II made Christian orthodoxy interesting. In a way that it had not been made interesting for some time. He showed that what I have come to call all-in Catholicism is exciting, compelling, a beautiful vision of human nature and human destiny. It provides a pathway through life that leads to happiness, beatitude, ultimately life eternal with the Holy Trinity. He made all of that interesting and compelling, and people had to pay attention in a way that perhaps they hadn't felt compelled to pay attention before. And I think the reason for that was not simply his intellectual capacity, which was enormous, but he lived it, and you sensed in him, this is someone who is living the truths that he is teaching. So there was no gap between person and message. He was a kind of person message in his own right.
George, one of the other aspects of St. John Paul II that many people remember is his love of Eucharistic adoration. He had a great devotion to Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. Can you talk about that example for us and why it's so important today?
From the time he was the Archbishop of Krakow, he did all of his serious intellectual work at a desk before the Blessed Sacrament in the chapel of the Archbishop's residence in Krakow. He maintained that habit in Rome. He did all of his serious intellectual and work, all those documents you mentioned, all those texts you mentioned, in the chapel of the papal apartment, in the Apostolic Palace. So he prayed his way Eucharistically into his decisions and into his teaching. And that's obviously an example that we can all try to follow in our own way.
He also made more saints than any other Holy Father in history. What made him so compelled to create so many saints?
I think the Pope would say, John, that the Church doesn't make saints, and the Pope doesn't make saints. God makes saints. And God is profligate in making saints. God's grace is abundant in the world, and the Church should recognize that by lifting up the people who lived through that grace lives of heroic virtue. And he believed they were all around us, even in this day and age. And by recognizing so many of the saints that God had made, John Paul II made it very clear that sanctity is not just for the sanctuary. It's for everyday life. It's to be lived throughout life. And by doing that, he raised, I think, everybody's sights as to what we all, in cooperation with grace, might be capable of.
George, can you talk about the legacy of St. John Paul II and how that legacy continues to evolve even to this day?
I think John Paul II's legacy is twofold. There is obviously a public legacy. He was the pivotal figure in the collapse of European communism by igniting that revolution of conscience that made possible the nonviolent collapse of communism in 1989. I think his spiritual legacy is even more far-reaching. The living parts of the Catholic Church around the world today, as I explained in this new book, To Sanctify the World, The Vital Legacy of Vatican II, the living parts of the world church are those that have embraced and are living out John Paul II's interpretation of Vatican II as a call to evangelize the world, not to reinvent the church, but to evangelize and sanctify the world. And that is everywhere. Wherever you find the living parts of the world church today, those are the parts of the church that have taken that immense magisterium of John Paul II as the authoritative interpretation of the council and are getting on with living John the 23rd's original vision for the council, which is that it would be a new Pentecost that rekindled the church's Christocentric faith in order that we might go out and spread that throughout the world.
George, your final thoughts on the importance of this Holy Father, of St. John Paul the Great. What should all Catholics remember as we reflect on this feast day, on this anniversary?
We should remember that initial challenge, not to be afraid to proclaim Christ to the world, for in Jesus Christ we find the full noble truth about our humanity and how to live it toward eternal life with God.
George Weigel, thank you so much for being with us. I so much appreciate you taking the time. It has been an absolute honor.
Well, thank you for having me, John. Good to be with you.
And that was my conversation with author and papal biographer George Weigel on the legacy of St. John Paul II. If you missed any of it, you can always go back and listen to it again or share it with others. Just go to the Relevant Radio app or go to Shows On Demand and download our podcasts on the Relevant Radio app or at relevantradio.com. We're going to take a short break. When Morning Air continues, Catholic speaker and author Gary Zimek will be with us to discuss the important question, is God always in control? Stay with us. There's much more to come here on Morning Air. We'll be right back after this.
bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air
on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins and Sarah Tafoya. Good to be with you. Thanks for tuning in as we are headed down the stretch of this Friday show here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Now, can you believe that November is literally right around the corner? In November, we celebrate the lives of family and friends who have passed away and pray for their entry into the kingdom of heaven. Join your Relevant Radio family in prayer from November 2nd through the 10th as we offer a special novena for these holy souls in purgatory. You can submit up to 20 names of your departed loved ones at relevantradio.com/souls from now until November 10th. When you submit the names of souls to be prayed for, you'll also receive reflections from my very own Father Rocky each day of the novena to help you enter more deeply into prayer. Once a soul is released from purgatory, he or she will intercede for you and me from heaven. Add the names of your loved ones at relevantradio.com/souls and join us as we pray for them during daily mass on the Divine Mercy Chaplet in the afternoon with Drew Mariani and, of course, the Family Rosary across America with Father Rocky here on Relevant Radio. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Now, there are many who ask the question, if God is always in control, why does he allow suffering? If God can heal all of us, why doesn't he? Why does God make us wait for the final coming of his kingdom where all sickness, sin, and death are cast out? Is God truly always in control? Keep in mind what the Word of God says in Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create woe. I am the Lord who do all these things. Now joining us live for much more perspective is longtime Morning Air contributor Gary Zimick to help us answer the question, is God always in control? Gary Zimick is a best-selling author, speaker, and radio host. His latest book, Let Go of Your Fear, Choosing to Trust Jesus in Life's Stormy Times. You can sign up for his daily email reflections or arrange to bring him to your parish by visiting Gary's website at followingthetruth.com. Good morning, Gary. Thanks so much for joining us once again. It's always great to be with you.
John, thank you so much for having me. I always enjoy our time together.
Well, Gary, just very quickly, you know, tomorrow we celebrate the feast of Saint John Paul II, JP2, yeah. John Paul the Great. What did he mean for you? What has he meant for you, for your ministry?
The thing I love the most about Saint John Paul II are three words that he said that he's most associated with, John: be not afraid. And I think, you know, speaking on a personal level, he means a lot to me because I'm 100% Polish. So when he became the Pope, my parents went crazy. So it was a big day. But those words, be not afraid, I mean, I need to live by those words every day. I need that reminder. And I get so much from that message because there's so much going on around us that causes me to be afraid. So be not afraid. That's what really helps me.
I'm with you, brother. I'm 100% Colombian, and I feel the same way. No question about it. Gary, people ask the question, if God is always in control, why does he allow suffering? What is the best answer that you can think of?
You know, John, I was nervous to talk about this topic, but it's one that I feel the Lord's really placing on my heart, one that I need to address because I know so many people are struggling with this. I think the main thing for us to remember, why does he allow suffering? We're never going to fully understand it. We're never going to fully understand God's reasoning and his methods, but we do know that if he allows suffering to happen, he fully intends to bring good out of it, and he will bring good from it if we let him. And I think there is no better example than to look at what happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago. He allows it because he plans to use it. You know, I don't know his reasoning. I think there should be an easier way. But I think that's something we need to understand, that he is in control. If I am suffering, if somebody did something wrong to me, doesn't mean that he caused, that God caused it, but God allows it because he's so powerful, he's so big, that he is not bound, or his hands are not tied by evil. He can deal with it, and he can bring good out of it.
What about people who ask the question, you know, with all this evil in the world that they see, and even evil right in our own church, how can you say that God is in control?
You know, I think it comes down to a matter of choosing to trust. And somebody just emailed me and asked me this question the other day. There's no doubt we live in a fallen world. This isn't heaven. You know, this isn't the way God planned it to be. But this is what happened when original sin came into the world. We live in a fallen world. There is evil because we have free will, but he still is in control. And I think we need to remember that. And, you know, it's very easy sometimes to think that, well, God isn't involved because he's not stopping this evil. That means he can't help. That means he doesn't want to help. That means he's too busy. Not at all. Because if we start to think like that, we get to the point where we believe, why should I pray? What's the point? I need to believe, because it's true, he is in control, even if I don't feel it, even if I don't see it with my eyes.
Going back to trusting in the Lord, do you think that that is really the bottom line, the secret to finding peace in the midst of any kind of trials and suffering?
It is. And you and I somehow manage to talk about that every time I'm on. It's a message that we need to keep getting out there. Trusting in the Lord. We walk by faith, St. Paul tells us, and not by sight. Trust requires faith because I can't see the results sometimes with my eyes. I can't see God working behind the scenes. But through that faith that's given to us when we're baptized, we're able to choose to trust no matter how we feel.
In terms of trusting in the Lord, you know, it's a lot easier said than actually done. We need to constantly remind ourselves, you know, Jesus, I trust in you. That's why I say this prayer every hour, every day, the same prayer from the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Can you share with us a few things that we can do to learn to trust in the Lord and, you know, put it in God's hands?
I think one of the things that we need to do is, and I do this every day, is to really ask the Holy Spirit to help us. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is faithfulness. And I could be faithful to God even if I don't feel like it, even if I don't think he's listening, even if I don't think he's in control. I can choose with the Holy Spirit to give him that act of my will and say, Lord, I trust you. I don't feel it. I'm not happy. I'm suffering. But you know what? I trust in you. And John, every time I do that, I always feel some degree of peace. He always sends me some peace. There's always a burden lifted. I still might be suffering, but choosing to trust, choosing those words, always results in some sense of peace. And that's a gift from the Lord.
Gary, we started the segment by quoting Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create woe. I am the Lord who do all these things. Some folks might feel that the Lord is saying that he causes bad things to happen. What's the proper perspective?
First of all, that's a rough verse, and that's, I specifically chose this, but I know it's a tough one because somebody reads that and they're going to say, wait a minute, God is causing bad things to happen? That's what he's saying here. And I think we need to remember, as the church teaches, he does not will evil. He does not cause evil. That comes about from our free will. But what about natural disasters? What about these hurricanes we've seen? What about weather-related problems? And this is where it gets tough. And I'm not going to tell you, John, I have all the answers, but I'll say this. Unless we recognize that the Lord does have power over the weather, we're going to lose hope, and we're never going to turn to him. Why bother to pray to him if he doesn't have some degree of control? We don't know why he allows natural disasters to take place. We don't know why. But we do know, and we've all seen this, whenever something like that happens, we see the good in people come out, and people start to help out. So he can bring good out of even that, but we need to somehow recognize he's in control. He can stop things from happening if he wants, but out of love, he sometimes permits things that are unpleasant to happen to us.
which reminds me of Romans 8:28, which is a verse on divine providence. Nothing in this world, in this universe, happens without God either directly, you know, willing it or permitting it to happen. His will and his permitting will. Can you explain that for us?
Yeah, that's I love that verse, and in fact, that's going to be the subject of the next book that I'll be having come out next year. Really, what it amounts to is he's in control. God is in control, and if he allows something to happen that is unpleasant to us, he plans to bring good out of it, and he will bring good out of it if we let him, if we love him, if we let him work through us. A lot of it's trust, John. Once again, it gets back to that trust. It's like Job asked a lot of questions, and the only answer Job got at the end of the book of Job is, I'm God, Job, and you're not. And eventually Job said, okay, I trust you. You're God. I'm sorry for questioning you.
I love that. There's so much that we can learn from Job. There's so much that we can learn from Scripture about trusting in the Lord, knowing that no matter what happens, he's got our back. He is in control.
That's right. And that's what gets me out of bed each morning, John. I know he's in control, and I know he loves me, and I know he's all-powerful, and I'm going to turn to him and ask for the grace that I need to deal with whatever he sends my way or allows to happen.
We continue to trust in the Lord and to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Gary, as always, it's been a joy. Thanks so much for being with us.
It's always my pleasure, John. God bless you, my friend.
Really appreciate it. You can visit followingthetruth.com for much more with Gary Zimick, bestselling author of Let Go of Your Fear, Choosing to Trust Jesus in Life's Stormy Times. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today, called Welcome Home, Mr. President, from Maxine Dunham. Hubert Humphrey was a former vice president of the U.S. When he died, hundreds of people from across the world attended his funeral. All were welcome but one, former President Richard Nixon, who not long previously dragged himself and his country through the humiliation and shame of Watergate. His eyes turned away and conversations ran dry around him. Nixon could feel the ostracism being ladled out to him. Then Jimmy Carter, the serving U.S. president, walked into the room. Carter was from a different political party to Nixon and well known for his honesty and integrity. As he moved to his seat, President Carter noticed Richard Nixon standing all alone. Carter immediately changed course, walked over to Nixon, held out his hand, and smiling genuinely and broadly, embraced the former president and said, "Welcome home, Mr. President, welcome home." The incident was reported by Newsweek magazine, which wrote, "If there was a turning point in Nixon's long ordeal in the wilderness, it was that moment and that gesture of love and compassion." From Romans 12, 14 through 17, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone."
As always, thanks so much, Glenn, for another powerful story corner. In this month of the Rosary, honor Our Lady and Our Lord and pray the family rosary across America with Father Rocky, 7 p.m. Central tonight and every night of the week here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app or on your smart TV. That'll do it for this Friday edition of Morning Air for Glenn Leverance, producer Sarah Tafoya, Gary Burke, and our entire Morning Air team. I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us. Let your light shine before all. God bless America. We leave you with the timeless words of St. John Paul II, John Paul the Great.
I would like to invite each of you to listen carefully to God's voice in your heart. Listen to his voice. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Open your hearts, open up your hearts to Christ. The deepest joy there is in life is the joy that comes from God and is found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the hope, is my hope. He is the hope of the world.